All right, thanks for coming. And what we're going to do tonight is I'm going to speak to you for 25 minutes. I really can speak that short. I'm going to prove it to you tonight. I can speak that short. About coping with peer pressure. I'm going to look at Daniel, an example of Daniel. And I'm going to give you 10 ways to cope with worldly peer pressure. And then what I want to do is we'll sing a song, and you write out any questions you have for me, and we'll take the next half hour. We'll quit at 9, right, I think is the normal time, and we'll answer those questions as best we can, and hopefully we'll have a good discussion. Or you can verbally give me the questions afterward, too, if you want to do that. That's fine. All right? So we're going to turn to Daniel 1, and I just want to read 3 verses for you. Daniel 1, I want to read verse 8. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, if you do the math here, Daniel was 15 years old, probably, maybe 16, 15 or 16, when he made this decision in Babylon, having been taken from Israel to Babylon, that he would not yield to the pressure in Babylon to drink and eat of the king's food. We'll talk about why that was so. And then he gets rejected, as you know. He goes to the prince of the eunuchs and to Melzar, and who was his superior. You can read that in verse 11. He was set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he asked permission to... If he could not eat of the king's meat and drink, and the man rejects him, but then Daniel tries again a second time, and then you read that verse 14, he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. So there's a test. And then verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh. It just means they were more robust, they were more healthy than all the children which to eat the portion of the king's meat. So God blessed Daniel's resistance to peer pressure. And even though he just had vegetables now, he stayed healthier, actually, because the prince of the eunuchs was afraid, right? If Daniel just had vegetables, he'd become gaunt and the king would notice and his head would roll if he knew that he'd lose his position if he knew that Daniel had permission not to eat and feast with the king's people. And then look at verse 21. This is an incredible verse. It just kind of tacked on the end of chapter 1. Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Now, you read that verse, you don't think anything of it, do you? But King Cyrus is like when Daniel is 83 years old, he comes to the throne. So here's Daniel. And meanwhile, as you know the story, he gets promoted, and he becomes like the number 2 guy in the entire kingdom of Babylon. And kings come and go. One goes insane, one dies, one gets assassinated, and Daniel continued, decade after decade after decade, walking with integrity, not allowing any of the pressure of Babylon. Even gets thrown in the lion's den out of jealousy for the people that wanted his position. He continued. There's just a lot packed into this verse. And Daniel continued. You know, the Bible, instead of exaggerating things, it understates things. This is huge. You know, he's right in the intrigue of the politics of the day. He's like... what's the lady that's the spokesman for the president today? What's her name again? Anybody help me out? Sarah Huckabee, yeah. Yeah. I mean, that position, when you're the spokesman for the president, people last 6 months maybe. Once in a while, someone lasts a year. That's a long time. If you last the whole 4 years of the president, that's almost unheard of. 4 years? Daniel speaks for the king, governs things, and for one king after another king, and they keep choosing him for like 68 years from the time he's 15 to the time he's 83? How in the world did he sustain all that? Because he overcame worldly peer pressure with godliness. So we want to look at that. And I'm going to focus especially on verse 8. So let's pray together. Great God of heaven, please bless this time together with our young people. We thank thee so much for this opportunity to speak to them on such a pertinent subject. And we do pray that it will be blessed and owned of thee. So be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's two kinds of peer pressure, of course. There's positive peer pressure, which is when you're godly or when you're ungodly, but you have godly friends come and pressure you to walk in the ways of the Lord. That's really good peer pressure. And I hope that many of you will become that kind of friend to those around you, source of positive, biblical, God-centered peer pressure. That's great. But tonight, we're just talking about overcoming worldly or negative, I might call it negative peer pressure. So Daniel 1 verse 8. Daniel 1 verse 8 says that Daniel resisted eating food offered to false gods. And notice what it says. He purposed in his heart, not just in his mind. We can have convictions in our mind. You know, I know that's not the right way to go. I will purpose not to go that way. But for Daniel, it was a heart conviction. That makes a difference. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine he drank, which was offered to idols. He just refused. And he refused on sound reasons. Number one, this food failed to meet the Old Testament dietary restrictions God had established for his people, including rules for cleanliness. You can read those in Leviticus 7 and Deuteronomy 12. Number two, Daniel could not eat what was offered in the name of other gods because God had forbidden the Jews, at least in the Old Testament, from participating in any forms of idolatry, which included eating food offered to idols. Leviticus 19. Third, Daniel was motivated by jealousy. Jealousy for the Lord's name and the Lord's honor, which would be compromised by eating food offered to idol gods, but also jealousy for his own heart, because he knew that if he started eating the meat offered to idols, started drinking the wine, started feasting with the Babylonians, he could be influenced. And he knew the power of temptation, the power of the world, the power of Satan in his own heart and in his own life. And he knew how quickly his conscience could be dulled, how his prayer life could suffer, and how communion with God could be broken. And so he draws a line in the sand, a red line in the sand, as it were. And he says, no, I purpose in my heart, I will not eat the food of the king and join this worldly festivity. So the secret behind it all is this. Daniel is more afraid of the snares of the devil and the pollution of sin than of losing his own life. Which brings me to this point. If you forget everything I say tonight, you remember this. I'll be happy. He'd rather die than sin. He'd rather die than sin against his God. You You got to really let that sink in. I'll say it one more time. He'd rather die than sin against God. See, that's when the fear of God really reigns in your life. When the smiles of God means more than the smiles of men. Frowns of God mean more than the frowns of men. When you'd rather die than sin. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book called The Evil of Evils about how bad sin is. And in the subtitle, he tells you what he's going to tell you in the book. That there is more evil in the smallest sin than there is in the biggest affliction. More evil in the smallest sin than the biggest affliction. So if you really want to stand up for God, you've got to get a grasp of the magnitude of sin and the importance of fearing God and the importance of walking in obedience to God. No matter what happens to you, a clean conscience is worth more. When I was a boy, my dad always said to us, never step on your conscience. As long as your conscience is aligned with the Word of God, never step on it. The more you step on it, the harder your conscience will get. Or he'd say, never step over your conscience and go your own way, because you'll regret it. You'll get harder, you'll go the wrong way, and soon the fear of God won't be there at all. Now, this is not legalism. This is not being righteous over much. This is love. He loved his God as a 15-year-old young man. Loved his God so much, he said, no matter what happens to me, I'd rather suffer at the hands of men than have a tormenting conscience that I've offended my God. Now, the problem, of course, is that Daniel was in a place in Babylon that only served that kind of food. And how is he going to get other kinds of food? That's immensely difficult. So the temptation is to say, well, there's no possibility here. I'm in Babylon. So I just give up. I'll just eat the idolatrous food. The Lord knows my heart. The Lord knows my intention. This is an attractive temptation. And so you would go and you would eat the food, and well, the Lord knows I tried. I can't help it. After all, I'm a prisoner. I'm not the one making orders. I'm being ordered to eat the food. So you might have looked at him, I might have looked at him and said, come on, Daniel, be realistic. There's other battles to fight, to go to death for. Just go along with this. You can't do anything about it anyway. And you recognize, don't you? You recognize these temptations. They don't always seem like temptations, maybe, but often it seems more like wisdom or propriety to say, it just won't be proper to object right now. I can do that better at a later time. Maybe you've been caught up in a car full of young ladies or young men, and they all wanted to do something that you didn't feel comfortable doing. And you said, well, it's nothing I can do. I'm in the car, can't help it. The Lord knows my intention. And you didn't say anything. But Daniel says something. He speaks up. He's determined he won't defile himself with the king's food. And there's pressure there. And that's what negative peer pressure is all about. It puts pressure on you to go along with what others do, even when you believe it's wrong. And you need a lot of strength to say no. Because every day, in one way or another, we're actually tempted, aren't we, to mix Christianity and worldliness, to keep some Christian principles, but mix it up with the world. And our conscience tries to tell us it's okay to mix a little Babylon in with Jerusalem, a little worldliness in with godliness. Keep a form of religion, but do away with a separate and godly lifestyle. That's the temptation. Temptation really, for you, most of you, is not just to say yes to the world and no to the church. No, you've been brought up in the church. Your temptation is to say, yes to the world and yes to the church. And not realize that when you say yes to both, you're saying no to God. That's a temptation. See, when you say yes to the world, you're saying no to God. And God, you know God hates half-serious Christians. You know that, half-hearted Christians. Those who serve him feignedly is the old King James word, which means half-heartedly. God says, I want you cold or hot. If you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth, he said to the Revelations. Either I'm true and I'm the living God and I'm worthy of your entire heart. Either that's true or Christianity is a hoax. And you might as well forget the whole thing because we're just blobs that somehow evolved from the bottom of the ocean, from some nebulae. And never mind that there's, 20 billion parts to your body that somehow all function in such a way that today you're sitting here healthy after living in this world for 15 years or 20 years. It's astonishing. Is God true? Or are you just some kind of meaningless blob that came here and somehow evolved? One or the other is true. But if God is true, and God's your creator, and you owe everything to God, God is worthy to be served with every ounce of energy you have. And God never says the way to live is to mix the world and the church. Now, Daniel also could have taken this tactic. Oh, man, you know, I don't want to compromise, but, you know, I could keep my religion private. I'm in Babylon, after all. I won't compromise, but I'll just do it all secretly. No. Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself. So he goes forward. And his whole desire is to walk before the Lord, to live to his glory, no matter what happens. That's the point. Now, what do you do in this? What would you do in this situation? Would you say, well, it's hard for me to say no to people. I'm kind of this shy type. I'd probably just go along with it. It's tempting. It's easy to just kind of look the other way. Sometimes I do conferences. My wife is sometimes with me. 40 years ago, this never happened. But lately, it happens quite a bit, you know. Even conservative Reformed people have gotten away from Sabbath keeping. And you go on the weekend, you preach in the morning. And they say, by the way, we're going to lunch at such and such a restaurant. And you got like 15 people with you. And you go, well, I appreciate your hospitality, but I try to keep the Sabbath the whole day to the Lord. And so is there any way I could just be taken to someone's home and have a meal? And sometimes I look at you like, oh, are you a Sabbatarian? You almost feel like you're a vegetarian or something. Like you're weird. You're out of it. I say, yes, I'm a Sabbatarian. I believe that God wants us to worship him the whole day and not frequent public restaurants if we can possibly avoid it. And then they always respect you, but they always say yes to your request, but you sort of feel like, oh, you're really weird. You're different. And sometimes even said, oh, that's really interesting. Like you're a creature from outer space, you know, they never seen anybody like you. And you want to say to them, well, I sort of feel like Christians felt for the first 2,000 years of Christian history to about the year 2000. It's only been the last generation when conservative Christians would do this type of thing. But you can't say that. You can't start an argument that way. But you just hold fast your principles, you see. This is a small thing. This is a very small thing. But you have it in your own life, in your own world. Satan will come and tempt you in one way or another to give up your principles. And so it's easy to become a fish without a backbone that just drifts along with the tide, especially when you're in Christian circles. And so the question for Daniel is, am I going to hide my Christianity? I'm not going to flaunt it. But am I going to hide it, or am I going to stand up for my Christian biblical convictions? That's the question I want to challenge you with. Now, I've got 10 suggestions for you. I'm going to give these to you rapidly. These are the things I want to discuss with you to help you through such times of negative peer pressure. Number one, understand the strength of temptation. If you think temptation doesn't amount to much, you're probably going to fall. He who thinks he can stand, take heed lest he fall. Avoid friends, avoid places that you know will present you with compromising situations as much as you can. Remember, retreat is not defeat. The old forefathers used to say, fight or flight when it comes to temptation. If it's an area where you're strong, you might want to fight it head on. If it's an area where you're weak, you should flee it. So let's say you're an alcoholic, God forbid, but let's say you were, and you got converted, and you really felt for people in the bar. You say, I think God is calling me to be an evangelist in a bar. And he'll give me the strength, I hope, to keep from drinking in the bar and falling back into alcoholism. I would say to you, you're not called to be an evangelist in the bar. Because you're a recovering alcoholic. And that's not the place for you to be. That's a place of incredible temptation for you. So, that's number one. Understand the strength of temptation. Recognize your own weakness. Number two, search, know, love, and live the Scriptures. Search, know, love, and live the Scriptures. The Bible repeatedly teaches us how to fight temptation, and we do it with the Scriptures. That's what Jesus did. Three times in the wilderness, remember that? Satan comes with different temptations. What did he say all three times? What did he say? It is written. Written. Well, he's the Word of God himself. Why did he say that? Why did he rely on the Bible when he's the author of it through his Spirit? Why didn't he just say, I say unto you, verily, verily, I say unto you. Well, he could have done that, of course. But he wants to show us how to fight temptation and peer pressure, satanic pressure. He says, this is the way. It is written. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. It is written. I will go by the Word of God. So you've got to search the Scripture, know the Scriptures, love the Scriptures, and be determined to live the Scriptures if you want to resist negative peer pressure. Three, lean hard on Christ. You see, it's in Christ where we find the strength to resist every tempting enemy. And the comforting thing is when we lean on Christ, we remember that though Satan is mightier than we are, Christ is mightier than Satan is. Satan's a fallen angel, so he's a lot stronger than we are. But Christ is the Lord. He's the Lord of angels. He's a lot stronger than Satan is. I've always found that to be a very comforting thought in my life when I've been tempted to lean on Christ. He's the Almighty. He'll help you through. Fourth, be true to God. Be true to God. You pray for the Holy Spirit's strength to walk in the way of God's commandments, but you resolve in your soul by the strength of that same Spirit that what God thinks means more to you than what man thinks. It's like, you know, these books that have been written lately. They're really good ones, actually, from the counseling movement. Several of them have revolved around this theme. Let God be big and man be small. When man is big and God is small, that's when you fall. But when God is big and man is small, when you fear God more than anyone else, then you're stronger in times of temptation. I won't say even then you'll never fall, but you're much stronger. John Knox said, if you fear God above all, you don't need to fear anyone else. Number five, be true to your biblical convictions. Give of yourself in God-honoring ways in friendship. Give of yourself. But don't give up yourself for friendship. For example, if you young ladies had a boyfriend who wanted to start engaging in things that are not proper prior to marriage, and you were afraid of losing him, he's better to be lost than for you to give up yourself for that friendship. You see, giving of yourself demands self-sacrifice. Giving up yourself sacrifices your inner convictions, your moral biblical principles, and you lose who you are, who you really are. That's too high a price. Number six, remember that true friends seek your best welfare. You know, when I was in the seminary, my teacher, Reverend J.C. Westrata from the Netherlands, he used to say to me, every friend, true friend, is a gift of God, and if you can fill up one hand in your life, you're a rich man. So we have lots of acquaintances. We have lots of friends, in quotes. But a real friend to whom you can confide everything is a rare gift. And a real friend seeks your best welfare. If what you think is a friend and he wants to lead you from sin, he leads you into sin, he's not your friend. He's actually your enemy. Or she's your enemy. So when you think of, I've got to say yes because I don't want to lose this friend. This friend is not a friend if this friend is leading you away from God. True friends are always friends that lead you to God, lead you closer to God. They make you feel more, I need to know God better when you're around them. That's a real friend. Number seven, take the long-term perspective. Take the long-term perspective. You see, many people reap lifelong sorrow for actions they take when they're young, for just a few minutes of sinful fun, if you could call it that. Such a high price to pay for a lifetime of conviction. Don't do that. Long-term happiness means more than short-term pleasure. Long-term happiness means more than short-term pleasure. And eight, lead rather than be led. I don't know how many times I said this to my son when he was young. Lead rather than be led. Be a positive influence rather than being led to negative influences. Number nine, service is greater than selfishness. Remember that. Service is greater than selfishness. When I was 16, my brother, who was 19 at the time, I may have told you this before, he came into my bedroom one day and he says, I've discovered what life is all about and I can summarize it in one word. And I said, what's that? He said, service. I said, what? He said, well, I look at it this way. God created us to serve him, to serve one another, Adam to serve Eve and vice versa, and to serve creation. And when we sinned, we fell away from service and we became selfish. Now we just serve ourselves. And so when we get born again, God brings us back to a life of service so that we fulfill the purpose for which we were created, and only when we fulfill the purpose for which we were created are we really happy. We only get happy when we really serve. That's how God made us to be, service-oriented. So when I serve him, serve my neighbor, serve creation, I get true joy. And I said, yeah, sounds pretty good. But now, almost 50 years later, I say, Wow, that sounds very good. See, when you serve people, it brings you all kinds of joy. That's why I couldn't wait to come from the church I was serving tonight. I wanted to get back here. I wanted to talk to you. I mean, no one's paying me for talking to you tonight. What do I get out of it? I get out of it the joy of serving you. I'm going to go home tonight saying, wow, that was really rewarding. I got to speak to 40 young people about peer pressure. Wonderful. I get far more out of that than if someone handed me a $1,000 check. Because I get to serve you. That gives satisfaction. And you have that too, don't you? When you really do something for somebody else without getting anything back, it's great. Jesus said it's better to give than to receive. That's the way we're wired as human beings. And 10, remember, inner thoughts often contradict outer actions. Inner thoughts often contradict outer actions. Okay, when I was forced to go into the Army because I had a low lottery number, I was in the last year where there was lottery numbers when I was 18 years old. So 1 year you couldn't even go on to college. You had to go right away. In the first weeks of basic training, man, did I get a lot of peer pressure. People were really testing me. My Christianity was worth the salt at all. But some weeks later, when the same people had trials in their life, same people who mocked me, they would come to me for advice. And I learned a lesson there in the Army that I hope I've never forgotten. When a bunch of guys get together and they decide to pick on someone, their inner thoughts may be very different from their outer actions. They were just testing me. And when I stood my ground for God, by the grace of God, at least most of the time, the very people who boldly criticize, when they come in need, they'll come to you for advice in private. So don't be so swayed by their outer actions, because you don't know their inner thoughts. And so in conclusion, Daniel had the courage to say no to sin because of the gracious influence of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus purposed in his heart from eternity to say no to sin during his entire life on earth, and he did it perfectly. He gave his life to die on the cross out of absolute service to his Father and to his people for enemies like you and I were. And so, through him, we can be Daniels in this world. We can stand tall for God. So pray for grace. Pray for grace to reject worldly, selfish lifestyles and to really seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then when you get older, when you get to be 50, 60, 70, 80, the Lord willing, maybe when you get to be 90 and you start losing your mind, things you'll be able to rest on is a clear conscience before God and that your hope is in Christ. And even if your memory fades, you remember back on your young days. See, people that have dementia, most of them remember still their teen years. It's really kind of odd, isn't it? Don't remember, like my mother didn't remember anything from the time she was 20 to the time she was 85. Nothing. Didn't even remember who my dad was. Married to him for 52 years. But she could remember the Psalters. She knew Psalter 140, every single word, all four stanzas. 203 as well. Because she memorized that when she was a teenager. What you fill your mind with now sticks with you for the rest of your life. Your teen years are the most important years of your life. Performing your convictions, your principles. Stand up for the Lord. Serve him. Serve your neighbor. Live biblically. You will never, never, never be sorry for being a Christian in an anti-Christian world, no matter how much pressure comes your way. All right, let's have